I know it is, but I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our second scripture reading, we read about the fulfillment of this, actually, or at least a part of the fulfillment, from Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So far the reading of his word. The text that we just read from Matthew records what took place between two things, the institution of the Lord's Supper and the arrival of his betrayer. We learn a lot about the mind of Christ as his hour had come. He was about to die for the sins of the world, and he knew it, and he was willing. Willing, even though he had much to suffer, because of his deep love for you. You recall another well-known verse from Romans 5:7, the Apostle's argument on Christ's unique willingness to die. He says, For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, that is to say, dying for someone else is rare, yet peradventure for a good man, some, though probably not many, would even dare to die. But who, the apostle asked, would be so foolish to exchange his life for an evil man. And yet Christ died for you and for me, evil people. He gave his life for yours, the worthy for the unworthy. Christ giving his life willingly causes some people who really don't have spiritual understanding to compare Christ's death with that of a martyr who gives his life to protect others. A martyr, according to Noah Webster, first definition is one who by his death bears witness to the truth of the gospel. The second definition, one who suffers in defense of any cause. So you can have martyrs who are not necessarily dying for the sake of the gospel. As a verb, to martyr means to be put to death for adhering to what one believes to be true, to sacrifice on account of his faith or profession. Now, going by these definitions, was Jesus Christ a martyr? Don't answer too quickly. Christ's love for his people is likened to that of a martyr some places, but did he die for a belief system? Did he die for adhering to what he knew to be true? And he wasn't going to give in and say, no, what I've been saying is wrong, please spare me. Is that how he died? There are a few places in Scripture where Christ's death is likened to that of a martyr. Think of Ephesians 5, which instructs husbands to love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The idea is that a man's love for his wife should be so great that he would sacrifice his own if it meant it would save hers. It's a wonderful challenge for men, isn't it? In this case, though, a husband isn't willing to die for what he believes to be true, or for a truth, or for a philosophy, or a political theory. It's for one he loves. In the chapter from Matthew we read, we find Christ on his way to give his life for those whom he loves. On the way, he stops for prayer. But if Christ is a martyr, he's not unique. The world has many martyrs. Christian history, both from the Bible, in the Bible, and up till modern times, is filled with stories of martyrs. The martyrs were those who died for the sake of their faith in Christ. It's inspiring to hear and read stories about martyrs. It's common for a previous generation to use Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs as a supplement for their family devotions. I don't suppose many use it today. Maybe some do. Personally, I find another such book, The Lives of the Puritans, very inspiring. Almost any kind of people who are tortured, imprisoned, robbed, by that I mean everything they own, their property, everything, and put to death for their faith fills us with admiration. Such stories can bring you to tears, and they certainly encourage you to remain firm in your faith. Many Puritans suffered a lot. They lost fingers. They cut their fingers off. They wouldn't agree to this or that. Their ears, their hands, even were decapitated because they would not renounce their faith, or even because they wouldn't use the Book of Common Prayer or wear clerical vestments. They would rather die than make a public display of betraying their Savior. That's courage. In the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about some in the Old Testament, those who had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth, all on account of their faith, which they would not give up. Christian ministers who actively resisted the Nazis during World War II were imprisoned, and many died in prison camps, along with the detested Jews and Gypsies, except that unlike those of what they called the inferior races, the gospel ministers who opposed Hitler had an easy way out of the camp. All they had to do was change their mind and say, oh no, I swear allegiance to the Führer. A Jew couldn't say, I can't change my nationality. But a minister could say, oh yeah, yeah, I'm not going to preach that anymore. I'm going to stand with the Führer. They could have walked out. But they didn't. They didn't. Today, believers in the Muslim and communist lands are sadly, sometimes even predominantly papist lands, are also martyrs for their faith in Christ. They'd rather die than live and betray their Lord. Such stories may fill you with deep admiration, perhaps shame, because You maybe you fear, is my faith that strong? Probably not. Or maybe you're encouraged to think that God gives men and women and even children special courage and conviction to hold up under such temptation to cave. It's shameful to remember how often we cave in to sin when there isn't even a threat. Furthermore, it's a wonder to think of the tremendous peace of mind that Christian martyrs possessed. They didn't go kicking and screaming. They walked straight to the gallows or the guillotine or the torture chambers boldly with a stake to be burned, often bearing a testimony on their lips as they went. Many sang the Psalms as Paul and Silas did when they were in prison. We're sure that God gave them all much grace in their final minutes and seconds. Such amazing men and women compared to Christ as he, without protest, gave his life for the ungodly, for those whom he loved. Now, I want to come back to this question. Was Christ one of those? Was Christ really a martyr? I ask because the praise that we give to martyrs leads us to a disturbing mystery. You see, there are not only Christian martyrs, and we admire them, don't we? We admire them as much as we can admire anybody. But there are also pagan martyrs, unbelieving martyrs. That's right, people who deny Christ also sometimes face their death with calm courage for some cause or other that they believe in. In such cases, we surely wouldn't say the grace of God sustained them, because they don't believe in God. The Japanese kamikaze pilots walked to their aircraft, which they knew had a bomb in the nose of the aircraft, and didn't have any landing gear. And they held their heads high, smiling and waving to the camera as they went, knowing this would be their last flight, for love of country and for Emperor Hirohito. Are we going to admire them? Similarly, Muslims today celebrate their brave, I guess they're brave, men and women who and children who allow bombs to be strapped to them and walk into a crowd of Jews or Christians. And reportedly, at least they tell you, there's a waiting list of willing people who signed up for the next mission. Shall we admire these people? I think not. It makes my blood run cold. Yet many people honor them as martyrs. For as many courageous Protestants that died at the hands of the papist inquisitors, rather than renounce their faith, and we praise God for their faith, there were at least as many unbelieving Jews who gladly gave their lives rather than renounce their anti-Christian beliefs. Why is that we're filled with admiration for the one and disgust, or at least pity, for the other? There are many almost martyrs as well, and this needs to be told as well. People who are put under pressure, they stand for Christ or the faith, and on both sides, unbelievers as well, and then renounce when it comes to their torture. They think they're going to be a martyr, but they cave. One lesson we should learn from this is that we mustn't base our faith on the lives and death of martyrs, because brave martyrs can sometimes be dead wrong, and sometimes even good martyrs can fail. German Anabaptists were severely persecuted and were many martyrs. Their bravery and resolve is famous. Hoping to honor them, they wrote hymns to be sung in the churches, celebrating their courage and faith, and it was hoped that these hymns would inspire the new generation, the young people, to do the same. My point is, it's a mistake to base our evaluation of a martyr on simply the bravery or his calm serenity in the face of losing his life. I remind you, many an unbeliever calmly gave his life for an idol of his imagination and immediately faced the flames of hell. It's a common old theme also to compare and contrast a certain philosopher, a Greek philosopher named Socrates, with Christ. People look hard to discover, and we're like invent, similarities. They say both gave their lives for a noble cause they believed in. Socrates for what he believed, Christ for what he believed. Socrates was a heathen. The civil authorities were going to persecute Socrates, much like the scribes and Pharisees plotted to put Jesus to death. In both cases, because neither would conform to the establishment. Jesus didn't conform to the establishment of his days, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. Neither did Socrates conform to the government officials in his land. In Socrates' case, his companions gathered around him in his cell where he's held, begged him to give in to the authorities, please, in order to save your life. But he was resolved to do what he had to do. Finally, at one point, he took a cup of poisonous hemlock, calmly drank it. Socrates is thus held up as a model of one who did not fear death, would rather be right than cave in to false accusers. And we're supposed to think how noble. Let's compare. Jesus was also with his companions, his disciples, and they too refused to believe he was going to his death, and when they understood it, or at least partly, they urged him, don't surrender yourself. Instead, they were prepared to fight with him with a sword. Remember, one brought a sword. We'll fight with you. Jesus didn't drink the hemlock, but he ate the bread and drank the wine that were representative of his own broken body and shed blood, and bade his disciples do the same. After the supper, they reverently sang a hymn together. It's actually the one we're singing this evening, Psalm 118. People find this a similarity to the of Jesus to Socrates as a picture of tranquility facing death. Then Jesus and most of the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus knew he would be betrayed and would surrender himself without violence into the hands of his enemies. He even rebuked one of his disciples who tried to resist with a sword. Okay, let's admit there are some shallow and rather strange similarities between the last hours of Socrates, the unbeliever, and the final hours of Christ. However, I hope you know that these similarities are all superficial and actually even forced. Chiefly, we can see that Jesus was right where Socrates was deluded. And that, after that, it's also apparent that Socrates was haughty, while Jesus was humble. Socrates was willing to die for the cause of free thinking and ideology, while Jesus died not for an idea, but for persons, to pay for their sins. He didn't die to establish what he believed in as something true, and I'm going to die for it. He died for you and me and all those who put their faith in him. What a difference. Continuing this futile comparison and contrast does actually too much to honor Socrates, while it brings Christ down to the level of actually a wicked and sinful fool. More we don't need to say. The deaths of Socrates and Christ are so vastly different that to go on would be insulting to our Lord and be blasphemy. The two must and shouldn't be compared because the dissimilarity is just too vast. And even to compare Jesus' self-conscious giving of himself with the best of Christian martyrs is also off track. Once again, Jesus didn't die because he strongly believed in something, as martyrs do. He died to pay a price. He was a ransom. He was a sacrifice, not a martyr. Romans 5:7 does contrast someone who is willing to give his life for a good person with Christ, who went further and gave his life for sinners. But the comparison is only intended to illustrate the point that Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. Its purpose is not to teach that Christ was greater than most martyrs, nor even the greatest of all martyrs. To read the text that way is unfair and invalid comparison. Neither does it teach us about Christ's bravery or the serenity in the face of death. As we saw, bravery and serenity are not necessarily exclusively Christian virtues either. We have unbelievers very calmly giving up their life for what they believe in. While Christian martyrs sometimes face their death with heads high, singing, knowing they were secure in the hands of their Savior, that they were other heathen martyrs also held their heads high in the imagination of whatever their cause happened to be, that it was right, or that their souls would pass on to Valhalla or Allah. That's why when Christ is compared to one who gave his life for another, it isn't specified that the martyr is a Christian and just a brave man. The purpose is simply to show that while someone might bravely lay down his life for another good person or a good cause, Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners. That a loving husband give his own life in exchange for his wife isn't supposed to teach a husband can pay for her sins. It's only intended to demonstrate how much he loves her. But that's not the end of the story. The sermon goes on. Let's consider in contrast once again more, accurately this time, the tranquil and calm demeanor of martyrs against the calm resolve as our Lord as he entered the garden. Fact is, he was not calm and at peace, was he? Listen carefully. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Do you get this, beloved of God? Do you get this? Jesus was not calm of spirit, as people imagine. Jesus was not serene. Actually, he was exceedingly sorrowful, and his heart was filled with anguish. His soul was not quiet and peaceful, those qualities that we so much admire in Christian martyrs, or martyrs of any stripe. His soul was exceptionally distressed, even unto death. Well, prayer always helps, right? It does. I know when I feel downhearted, I pray, knowing God hears my prayers, and I feel much better even just knowing that He hears my prayers. Is that not your experience? But it wasn't so with Jesus. Luke tells us that when he prayed and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And his disciples didn't provide any comfort either, did they? When he rose from his prayer, he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. That's right, they were sleeping. Well, who doesn't know that sleep is the perceived remedy for depression? I mean, we are depressed, we're sorry, we're in anguish of something. Oh, if I could only go to sleep. You can't think about terrible things when you're sleeping. But neither can you pray Jesus might have escaped in the serenity of unconsciousness of sleep, because he didn't. We don't just rely on the Gospels for a description of Christ's anguish of soul. We have it inspired in melody as well. As for me, a worm I am, and no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people are despised. All that see me laugh to scorn, shoot out the lip, do they? They nod and shake their heads against me. Again, the words of the Savior from the Old Testament. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. From another psalm. As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to my bosom. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. From another psalm, for I have borne reproach of thee. My face is veiled with shame. I wept with fasting, bowed my soul, and that is made my shame. Deliver me from out the mire, and keep me from sinking. Free me from those that hate me, and from the deep waters. Let not the flood on me prevail, whose waters overflow, nor let the deep waters me engulf, nor the pit close its mouth upon me. Well, we need not go on with quotations. Both the Psalms and the Prophets are filled with descriptions of the suffering servant. We read one in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. But never do they let us think Christ was free of torment and distress, as many a martyr marched boldly to his gallows, knowing he rests in Christ. But on the contrary, Jesus was greatly distressed in his soul. That's because Jesus was not a mere martyr, he was a sacrifice. He was not one who by his death bore witness to the truth of the gospel, though it did that, but that was not the purpose. He was not even who suffered in defense of a cause, an abstract cause. Jesus was not put to death for adhering to what he believed to be true. He was not put to death on account of his faith or profession. He was put to death because his death accomplished something positive. It was a ransom. It was not a death for an abstract noble cause. It was a payment for sins to be credited to the account of those he loves. No martyr has ever done that. No martyr has ever done that. Dare we say that Christian martyrs, or for that matter, even pagan martyrs, are more certain of their cause than Christ? How could Christ our Lord possibly be sorrowful? Didn't he know he'd rise again? He did. Why was he so heavy of heart? Didn't know he would get the victory? He did. But it was a lot of anguish to get there. We see those old flickering black and white films of the Japanese pilots stepping into their planes with smiles on their faces as they turn and salute their senior officers and the cameras. Why couldn't Jesus have marched straight to the palace of Pontius Pilate, turned himself over for his crucifixion? Why must he rather lurk hidden, or so it seemed, in the Garden of Gethsemane and groaning over his appointed task in prayer? And sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. In the first place, we could dismiss the kamikaze pilots and al-Qaeda suiciders as deluded. You all know that those who say there's no God are fools. That's not my word. The Bible calls them fools. And you know what a fool might do on any number of stupid things with a smile on his face? If a person is really crazy, he might cheerfully drink poison. In fact, many actually do that every day. Slow poison. Many people strap bombs to themselves in the hope of pleasing an imaginary God and going to an imaginary carnal paradise. They're just plain nuts. So naturally, their lack of fear, or apparent lack of fear, their asinine, ill-placed ecstasy and honesty can't honestly be counted as brave or heroic. Death, after all, is not Disney World, although for them it is fantasy land. The Christian, on the other hand, knows for certain what lies beyond and faces death, whether through martyrdom or whether through what he calls natural causes, may do so with confident repose as one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. But then if believers can face death calmly, knowing what lies beyond, how then do we account for Christ's depth of sorrow and anguish? Was he having doubts? Is that why? He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I'm sorry to do this. I must once again contrast Socrates with Jesus just for a moment. Or rather, let's contrast Socrates' cup of hemlock with Christ's cup of blood. Christ's sentiment was nothing at all like the sentiment of pagan Socrates, who serenely drank from his cup in a vain imagination that life isn't worth anything after all. We're all going to die. The truth is, Jesus was the opposite. He valued life above all else. Didn't he say, I am the life? And he, more than any other man, before or since, knew what life is really all about. I don't think we really appreciate what life is that God gives us. And he, unlike every heathen martyr that ever lived and died, knew exactly what death was and truly all about it. Death is not a natural phenomenon, is it? It's a wages of sin. Theologians make a distinction between Jesus' passive obedience and active obedience. Have you ever heard that? His passive obedience refers to his taking on to himself the sins of the world so that in him all the wages of sin be paid and we who believe in him would be forgiven. That's true. If that was all there was that Jesus did, it might mean we're forgiven. But that's not everything. Jesus' active obedience refers not to his totally keeping, sorry, does refer to his totally keeping and fulfilling righteousness. Not only are our sins forgiven in him then, we're also freely given his perfect righteousness. You see, his passive obedience accomplishes for us forgiveness for our sins. His active obedience imputed to us makes us righteous, or rather imputes to us righteousness. The active obedience is Jesus fulfilling all righteousness so that in his perfect life, his righteousness would be accounted to all who believe. Believers are both forgiven of their sins and accounted the righteousness of Christ due to his passive and active obedience, respectively. But however helpful that distinction between active and passive obedience sometimes is, it's difficult to separate Christ's active obedience from his passive obedience, and particularly as he approached the cross. Christ, for example, didn't just passively give himself over to the enemies. We can say he did that and can read the scripture that way, but he actively turned himself over to them. He was in control. Remember what happened to them when the soldiers came and they asked him who he was and he says, I am, and they fell over backward? He was in control. And even he said that he didn't die passively on the cross. He actively slew himself. He was, after all, both the Lamb of God and the perfect high priest. What is passive as a lamb is active as the high priest. In that respect, Jesus was unlike any martyr for any cause or reason. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. In the light of this passage, let me ask you this. When Jesus laid down his life, was he active or passive? In the case of any other man, the answer is clear. It doesn't matter whether he's a foolish martyr of his own vanity or a devoutly confident Christian. Whatever he does and however he does it is passive, very passive. In the case of all martyrs, it can't be otherwise, not even the case of a fool drinking hemlock. He's passive because his death is his lot. He ultimately can do nothing other than die. How many a martyr goes to his end bravely and calmly, as we say, because he knows in his heart he's going to die someday anyway. So what's the difference? He thinks, whether it's today or 10 years from now. I happily choose today as the day because I make a point of my death. If I die later, because I'm hit with a Mack truck, I make no point. If I die as a martyr, I go with a cause. I've stood up for the cause of, and whatever it might be. Let it be Christ or let it be Allah. Pardon me for putting them on the same level. My point is that whether a man is a Muslim or a Christian, he's going to die someday because he has no power to lay down his life or take it up again. You don't, I don't. He might choose the time and method only to further his cause, whether real or imaginary. On this purely human level, and again, please understand, I don't mean to put Muslim and Christian martyrs in the same basket, but on the same level of facing death, whether now or later, we mortals are all the same. We're going to die anyway. But we don't have the power to lay down our lives and take them up again. Precisely here, beloved of God, Jesus Christ is different. He's unique. He cannot say as we might, we, the sons of the first Adam, all must die. He's the second Adam. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He wasn't like the rest of us, born in sin. He didn't have to pay the wages of sin for himself. He could not say, it's appointed unto men once to die, and therefore me too. He could not accept death, as we all must, as our destiny, our lot. It's appointed unto men, that is us, sinners, once to die. But Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was sinless and didn't theoretically have to die the curse of sin. He had the power to lay down his life and to raise it up again. He, unlike us, had a get-out-of-jail-free card. He could not say, well, I have to die anyway, and since I must die anyway, here's a good opportunity here on the cross where everybody's watching. What a majestic way to be a witness. I might as well go now. It's not really true, as it is with us sinners, as we sometimes say, there is but one inevitable step between life and death. For Jesus, there was one step between his life and his death, but unlike us, it had to be his active will to take it. He came to do his Father's will, as he said. But I want you to appreciate that he wanted to do it, not out of a resignation of death, oh well, as any of us sinners might reason, nor because he personally wanted to die, but purely out of love of those who were given to him by the Father. You see the difference? If I were a good man, a really good man, I might have occasion to save your life by giving my own. Maybe I would. After all, I'm going to die anyway, so why not now? What better time? But that's not at all the way it was with our Lord. Others, whether they possess the only comfort in life or death, or even suppose they possess it, may comfort themselves with thoughts that, while I must suffer here a little while, I shall live forever in heaven. Or, here I experience affliction which, no matter how difficult it is, it's light in comparison with the glory which shall be revealed. Such thoughts can and should provide comfort to you, to a martyr, to anyone, to any believer. This is not the case with Christ. True, from our side, we can think of the 3 days and three nights and then the resurrection. But Christ, according to his person, is infinite. His death takes him to a realm that's not measured in time, so many days and nights. There's no balanced scale where he can say, this is of more weight than that because both are of infinite worth. The contrast for Christ is not that of a light affliction over against a more exceeding weight of glory, as it is for us, but of one exceeding weight of misery opposed to the exceeding weight of glory. When we die, we bear the weight of physical pain. When Christ died, it was much more. He had to bear the incomparable weight of God's wrath against sin, including yours. And that's not a matter of light affliction versus great reward. It's immeasurable affliction against immeasurable reward. As the time drew near for Jesus to go to the cross, the difference between his active and passive obedience grew increasingly vague. The Lamb and the high priest increasingly were identified. The agony became increasingly insufferable. This, beloved, I hope, begins to explain the exceeding agony of soul that possessed our Savior between the Last Supper and His sentencing. It goes a long way, but it's still not all. When we pluck the fruit of the tree that Christ planted, that's when we die. But when Christ dies, His death must be such that it produces the fruit. When you die in contrast to Christ. You see, you die in the arms of your Savior. Jesus died, as He said, forsaken by God. He said, my God, why? We say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's what Stephen said when he was a martyr. The anguish of Christ just prior to His awful death on the cross is not due to weakness or cowardice. It's because He knew, unlike any other man, the reality of death. Like I said, I don't think we really know what death is. The awfulness of it. The weight of the punishment for our sin. We go semi-blindly. He goes with both eyes wide open. And moreover, it was necessary that Christ agonize. It's part of humiliation. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but don't forget He had to suffer before He died. It had to be complete suffering, just as it had to be a real death. Without His stripes, we cannot be healed. He needed to agonize. He needed that in order to claim that He was tempted as no man was and resisted the temptation, and unlike any other man, He conquered. Jesus conquered suffering on our behalf every bit as much as He conquered death, and we're not allowed to forget it. We can be glad. You can be glad. Jesus had a tormented soul because that was a part of the plan of God for your redemption. Jesus must not be a brave martyr who overcame all emotion in the face of danger. He must ever be the suffering servant in terms of the whip and thorns, but also in terms of the anguish of mind, the torment of mind. Already in Gethsemane, Christ had begun His mediatorial work. Already, as He's being forsaken by God, He's representing you. Jesus was no martyr who calmly bore His own pain and death. He groaned under the weight of your sins and mine. He died not to make a mark on the world as a memory, but threw Himself into the hand of the Avenger, that is to God, who required His life for ours. We could never love Him as we do if His soul was anything less than exceeding sorrowful. Such a price did your Savior pay for your soul. Let us now thank Him for it. O Father in heaven, we are thankful for Jesus Christ. We are thankful that He came and so willingly suffered. And His suffering was the crown of thorns, and it was this being spat upon and being punched by the soldiers and mocked. But also, it was the anguish of mind, knowing that He was paying the penalty for sins, for subjecting Himself to death so that He might rise again, opening the way for us to rise to a newness of life. And we look forward to that. Bless us as we depart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.